Thanks, Abby, for the reading. Good afternoon, everybody. If you don't know me, my name's Joel. I've been here for the last couple of weeks doing a little series on Jonah, studying for, it's called Ordination in Oxford. This is the last week, so let's pray as we start. Father, just as Sarah prayed earlier, we pray that we would know you to be the compassionate and gracious God who relents from sending calamity. And we pray we would adore you for that. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Chapter 4 is a little bit of a disappointment, isn't it? From the high of chapter 3, where we witnessed great revival in a city of wickedness, to the low of this odd little chapter stuck on the end. It's like the orchestra is at its crescendo at the end of chapter 3, and we're thinking, what a lovely way for the book to end. And then with a series of kind of ill-fitting dud notes, we're brought crashing back to earth with Jonah chapter 4. And we're left wondering, what on earth is going on with this little exchange between God and Jonah? If you've just jumped into Jonah this week, haven't been here for the first 2 weeks, you'd be forgiven for being slightly confused. Wouldn't it be better to end with mass revival? Instead, we get God's messenger who's absolutely livid, so livid he's got a death wish. We get Jonah at his absolute lowest ebb. We have a strange visual aid of a worm and a vine. We have a preacher who's upset his preaching has resulted in repentance, which is weird. But I think the chapter's the key to the book, I think. If you've been here for the first 2 weeks, hopefully you've seen that as we've kind of read chapters 1 to 3 through the lens of chapter 4. Hopefully the whole book's had a bit of a Jonah 4 type feel. Some of us, I guess, will be questioning why I've done that. Well, I guess firstly, chapter 4:2 provides the reason for the great puzzle that drives the whole book. Why does Jonah run? Chapter 4:2, he runs because he knows that God will relent. And secondly, the book's clearly structured into two kind of halves, and each half mirrors the other half. So you have Jonah 1 about Jonah's contact with Gentiles and their repentance. And then Jonah 3 about Jonah's contact with Gentiles and their repentance. You have Jonah 2 about Jonah's kind of relationship with the Lord. And then Jonah 4 about Jonah's relationship with the Lord. Chapter 3:1 is kind of the hinge verse for that. And so chapter 4 must be integral to the whole book. It's not this kind of odd little thing we can forget about at the end. And the chapter provides one more opportunity for us to kind of gaze in the mirror. We said that Jonah functions as a mirror for us. Either we look in the mirror of Jonah and we see God looking back at us, the compassionate and gracious God, and we'll rejoice in what he's like and share his compassion for those who don't yet know him. Or we'll see Jonah looking back at us, a prophet who doesn't want Nineveh to be delivered, not because he hates them out of ethnic or national or religious bigotry, not because he's self-righteous and doesn't think they deserve compassion, but because he's more concerned with the well-being of his own people back home, God's people in a northern kingdom called Israel. He's more concerned with their well-being than the well-being of the nations. Jonah, he kind of wants to privilege those that are already God's people over those outside his people. And we've seen that in that sense, Jonah's not that different to how we can be. We can very easily fall into a sort of maintenance mode if we're Christian believers, I think. More concerned with being safe and happy and well-fed and looked after church members than reaching those that aren't yet members of God's people. And that's not wrong. We're right to be concerned for our own spiritual health, and we're more than right to be concerned with the spiritual health of those around us. That's brilliant. It's just our gaze is locked on those inside and never goes outside. We don't lift our gaze to Muslims and Jews and Hindus and agnostics and atheists and just plain ignorant folk in Maidenhead. We don't lift our gaze to those on our streets and in our estates, in the town and further afield. So today we'll see two things about the Lord God, that we might gaze into the mirror of Jonah and see the Lord looking back at us. Number one is adore God's gracious and compassionate character. Remember where we are, 3:9, or 3:10 rather. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And then we don't get it in the text, but there's a 40-day gap while Jonah waits to see if God will bring on the destruction he had threatened. And then we get to the end of that gap. And then 4:1 comes with the force of a tank coming through that wall, really. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Here's the thing. Jonah doesn't want God to be like God is. Right now, Jonah would rather God was mean. Jonah would rather God were quick to get angry. Jonah would rather God be minimal in love. Jonah wishes God sent calamity and sent it very, very, very quickly. Jonah can't see past his own preference for God's people back home to realize just how beautiful the God he just described is. Jonah, he's just had visual demonstration of God's extraordinary character, and yet he desperately, desperately hates it. Which is a hugely important lesson for us, I think, because it's not enough for us to have a right understanding in here about what God's like. Not enough for us to attend the right things, go to the right church. Not enough for us to be able to explain things correctly about the God of the Bible. Jonah, I assume, knew his Bible a lot better than us. I think he probably knew the character of his God a lot better than us. But he really doesn't like it. The key, I guess, to seeing God's character stare back at us in the mirror is liking the character that we see, loving the character that we see, adoring the character that we see. The key to sharing God's kind of missionary concern for all those that don't yet know Jesus is adoring the God of Jonah. And then we'll want nothing more than for others to be introduced to him. Just like when we've got a great friend and we really, really want our other friends to get to know them because they're so great. When God's our great passion and desire, when his brilliance kind of fills our horizon, then it will be an absolute pleasure for others to be introduced to him. Of course, if you were to ask what God's like to many people in the country today, they wouldn't say what Jonah says in 4 verse 2. Often the popular kind of conception of God couldn't be more different. It goes something like this. I love this quote. Not because of what it says, just because it's quite well written. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, I don't know what that word means, pestilential, or that one, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. More unpleasant than Sauron or Voldemort or the Wicked Witch." It's well written, but it couldn't be more wrong. Although, Pathfinders, I guess you'll start to hear this more and more as you grow up. But we mustn't believe it because nothing could be further from the truth. Jonah's drawing the description that he finds of God straight out of central places in the Old Testament like Exodus and Numbers and Chronicles. Comes up again and again in the Psalms, 86, 103, 111, 112, 116, 145, again and again and again. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in love and faithfulness. He relents from sending calamity. That's what he's really like. I've got a friend in Oxford who's very, 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 very patient, extraordinarily so. He does quite a lot of work with homeless folks. There's a lot of homeless people in Oxford. Second highest concentration of homeless people in the whole country after London, apparently. And he kind of lives life alongside these homeless guys. I once thought his dad was a homeless man, which was slightly awkward. But my friend, there's never a strained or cutting or frustrated word with these men. He's unbelievably patient with them. And our God's never flown off the handle in all the thousands of years of sinful rebellion from his people. There is so very much to make him angry, isn't there? The world, it's kind of awash in sin and evil and wickedness. Things that he hates with every fibre of his triune being, and yet he's never thrown off the handle. So very slow to anger and abounding in love. Many of us will know Sam and Lucy Brewster, and they just had a baby, so it got my mind thinking about this a little bit. But how much do parents love their children? They love them from the moment they realize they're pregnant. They love them from when they're tiny in their mother's tummy. They love them when they see them on the ultrasounds, when they're born and they hold them for the very first time. They love them as they start to crawl and walk and talk. That's when I find them funnest. I'm not sure they love them when they're 11 to 14 and in Pathfinders, but the rest of the time... No, that's a joke. And if parents love their kids from when they were conceived, our God has been loving his people from before the universe was spoken into existence. And God's love for his people is overflowing, abounding, and uncontainable. And he longs to show that overflowing and abounding love to Ahmed, who lives down the road, and Amy, who sits in our form, and Jason, who's on the desk next door at work. He's slow to anger, he's abounding in love, and he's compassionate and gracious. I love the line from that song, "Sinful humanity is running its hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost." Heading headlong away from the Lord God. But he is gracious. He pours out his favor and kindness and love on those that have done literally nothing to deserve it. Not one act or thought or word or deed to turn his face in our direction. Grace from top to bottom, from beginning to end. Grace from center to the periphery. Grace all the way through. And that's the God that the book of Jonah wants us to adore. Not to allow the culture to give us a mutated God, a distorted God. Not allow our own heart, which is often the real problem, isn't it, to believe the lies that God is stingy, that God is mean, that God is callous. But adore him for his grace that runs all the way through. Adore him for his love that ran from the dawn of time. Adore him for his unparalleled patience, outstripping even my friends in Oxford. And allow his character to transform our characters, that we might share his love and compassion and pity and concern for Ahmed and Amy and Jason and all those we know who don't yet know him. So that's the first thing. Adore God's gracious and compassionate character. Second thing, recognize, this is a slightly wordy point, but recognize God's right to be concerned to anyone he chooses. Hopefully it's on the screen. Good. Jonah's really not very happy about the turn of events. God asks him if he has any right to be angry, verse 4. Have you any right to be angry? Which Jonah doesn't deign to reply to. And the question of the last kind of few verses of the book really is, who's right? Who's in the right? Is it God for showing compassion to Nineveh? Or is it Jonah, who seems to hate the God he has in front of him? Should God be concerned with Nineveh, or should his focus be on his own people? Should he relent from destroying Nineveh, when that has deeply negative implications for his own people? Jonah thinks his argument may have persuaded the Lord, and so he finds a good kind of spot on a hill overlooking the city and sits down to see if God might change his mind. Or maybe if Nineveh will return to their old ways and so face God's anger. So down he sits, and it's pretty hot, so Jonah builds a little lean-to for himself with some wood he's found. Nice little shelter, which Jonah's pretty happy about. But then it gets even better, because God lends a hand and provides a vine to give some extra shelter from the sun. And the vine, with its leaves and overhanging branches, it's perfect. And Jonah's pretty happy. His head's totally out of the sun. He's in a good place. Maybe he pours himself a glass of lemonade. And he sits down to enjoy the impending show. Verse 6. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But his happiness doesn't last very long at all. Because then God sends a dastardly worm to eat the vine up, and the vine withers quickly. It's a very efficient worm. Simon, make sure those worms aren't in your allotment. Do you know Simon Eves has an allotment? How impressive is that? Anyway, the Lord sends a scorching wind to make things even worse, and the sun beats all the harder, and Jonah is baking. And Jonah goes from exceeding delight to absolute misery in one fell swoop. So much so that verse 8, he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Which we need to take pretty seriously, I think. It would be easy to read that and think he's being a bit of a drama queen. But I'm not sure he is. He wanted to die in the same way when God relented from destroying Nineveh a few verses ago. Exactly the same phrasing. He wants to die now. I don't think he's being a drama queen. For Jonah, this is his whole conception of kind of himself, of his God, of other people, kind of collapsing around him. It's always gone without saying for Jonah that God's people, the Israelites, are God's chosen and special people. They're privileged or blessed, which is the Old Testament language. And yet throughout Jonah, God's been seeming to relativize his concern for the Jews and broaden his concern for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which Jonah's seen very clearly. And he's seen the negative implications for God's people. He's been called away from where he was prophesying success to prophesy to this bunch of Ninevites. Eventually, Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital, will go into the northern kingdom and destroy it completely. Jonah knows that good news for Nineveh is probably not good news for Israel. And his complete worldview has been crashing around him. And now the process is complete. At the end of chapter 2, Jonah could kind of rest assured in God's care and provision for him that the whale provided. And he was very thankful, wasn't he? We saw that a little bit in that poem in chapter 2. But now Jonah sits baking under a scorching sun and a vicious wind which God has sent, and a vine that God did send and then destroyed, and below him still sits Nineveh, who God has delivered. But the vine which eased his discomfort, well, that's been destroyed. The representative of God's people, Jonah, is in extreme discomfort, while the Gentiles are enjoying the comfort of their city and the blessings of their repentance. God has delivered Nineveh, but destroyed the thing that gave Jonah comfort. And that's the whole problem for Jonah. His entire view of himself, of Israel, of God, of everyone else, has just crashed to the ground. And so he wants to die. Because in Jonah's world, God isn't meant to treat his own people like he's treating Jonah, while treating the Gentiles like he's treating Nineveh. If anything, it should be the other way round. Fine, show mercy to the Gentiles, but not while withholding mercy from me, from God's people. And the thing we want to be asking ourselves in Jonah is how close we come to this attitude. Because on first glance, we find it hard to kind of resonate with Jonah, find it hard to empathize. But remember that question we asked in the first week, if you weren't here, it was this. Is it more important to us that God's people at St. Mary's are looked after really well than that outsiders are given opportunity to become God's people? Is it more important, much more important for us, that God's people are looked after really well than that outsiders are given opportunity to become God's people? I think in some quarters, the Church of England has basically made this semi-official, this attitude. So they've given up trying to, they call it managing decline. They've given up trying to reach people in parishes around the country, and they've just focused on looking after the few people left in parishes, and said eventually the parish will be devoid of anyone coming to church, and they shut up shop. But we're by no means immune ourselves, I don't think. At least it's a temptation. So it might be the church's finances. And as a church, we're just reluctant for the church to put itself in a financially insecure position for the sake of those that don't yet know Jesus. It might be the stuff we do. And maybe down the line at some point we decide that X, Y, or Z ministry isn't being particularly productive and useful and isn't helping us reach out to those people in Maidenhead. But we think it's really quite helpful for the church community. And I know it's a huge drain on resources, we decide to keep going with it. It might be what we pray for in St. Mary's evening, and our horizon just steadily gets more and more and more limited to ourselves and our own goods. And rightly, we want our elderly to be looked after, we want our kids to be looked after, we want our teenagers to be looked after, but we just want to maintain and keep on looking after one another. And the idea of pressing on to reach new communities in Maidenhead, trying to start new churches around the country, and eventually we just decide that's a little bit too risky. And we're better off kind of maintaining spiritual equilibrium in our own lives. And when the question gets personal, it's a lot easier to be at church with 20-somethings, as a 20-something. Much easier. So would I go to a church where there weren't very many 20-somethings for the sake of those that don't yet know Jesus? Or those of us with young families, a lot easier, I guess, to be in a church with other young families. And would we ever go to somewhere where there are less children, less young parents, even though it would be helpful for people who don't yet know Jesus hearing about him? If we have Jonah's attitude, going somewhere where it'd be harder for us for the sake of non-Christians would make no sense at all. No sense. Because it's far more important to care for those already on the inside than to worry about those on the outside. But then we come to God's final word to Jonah in verse 10. Let's have a look. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Jonah says God is wrong to be as concerned with pagan Ninevites as God's people Israel. But God wants Jonah and us to see Nineveh for who they really are. He wants Jonah and us to see Nineveh as God sees Nineveh. So they're people that God's made. Jonah cared for a vine that he neither planted nor tended. But God both planted and tended, as it were, the Ninevites. Every man and woman and child in Nineveh and in Maidenhead has been knit together by the Lord God in their mother's womb. So God's given them and us every breath that we've ever taken. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on everybody. He gives all of us hands and feet and mind and laughter and tears. Which Danny Pink gets. Does anyone know who Danny Pink is? Oh, no one's a Doctor Who fan? The Doctor Who... Okay, this isn't going to work then. No, he says something quite helpful, unusually for... Well, Danny Pink's not a very good Doctor Who character, actually. But he says this. He says, "One person is more amazing, harder to understand, but more amazing than universes." That's right. They're more amazing than universes because every man, woman, and child are creatures of an amazing God. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, go to school with, marry, exploit, spurn. Immortals are who we meet at school, see as we walk around the park, work alongside at work. And God cares for them so very, very much. Jonah was concerned for a vine that frankly had very little value. But the Ninevites number 120,000, and each and every one of them is deeply valued by the God who made them. And if the people we meet this week as we go about our daily business, maybe as we go into a new school or starting a new year or whatever it is, if the people we meet this week aren't followers of Jesus, they're utterly clueless about the God that made them. That's what "don't know their right hand from their left" means in verse 11. They don't know about his character. They don't know about their sin. They're headed for eternity from God and they don't know it. They don't know about Jesus and the deliverance that he offers. They don't get the cross beyond it being a fashion symbol for the celebrities to paint on their skin. And God's question to Jonah is, am I not right to be concerned for them? He's absolutely concerned for his people. He's loved us from before the dawn of time. But he won't allow us the privilege of excluding those on the outside, of being as concerned for those on the outside as they are for those already on the inside. He says, should I not be concerned for Maidenhead, for England, for the world? And Jonah gives no answer. In fact, the book gives no answer. It just stops with that question, verse 11, right at the end. Should I not be concerned about that great city? The book's just silent. And I think it's so we can answer the question ourselves in our own hearts. Because the Lord wants us to share that concern. He wants us to share God's concern for the world and not allow a right concern for God's people to erase it. He wants us to strike out to meet the needs of an ignorant world and not allow the need of God's people to stop us. So, two things. Adore God's gracious and compassionate character. And recognize God's grace and concern for all those he's made. And as we do those things, we'll begin to share his concern for the whole world, for those in Maidenhead who don't know their right hand from their left, for those in England who don't know their right hand from their left, and for those in the world who don't yet know their right hands from their left. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are so much better than we could possibly imagine, that your character is so much more gracious and patient and kind and loving and compassionate than we could dare hope. Please would we more and more adore the God that we find in the Bible. Please more and more would we adore you. Please more and more would we share your great concern for all those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Help us to see, we pray, where we might be in danger of sharing the attitude Jonah does. And as we see it, please would we be repenting of it. Please more and more and more would you be using the work of Christians in this country, the work of St. Mary's, the work of the 4 o'clock here, to be reaching out to those who don't yet know their right hand from their left. And we pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.